Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to wander around in the darkness and ignorance of our minds to try to figure out life, but you have made yourself known in history, in your word, a book that we can totally trust. Now, Lord, help us to understand the portion of your word that we study. Help us to get out of it what you, by your Spirit, intended when he wrote it. And please help us to be doers of that word and not just hearers. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a good reason that we have called this church the Gospel of Grace Community Church, because God's whole plan of salvation is about grace. From the time our first parents disobeyed God in the garden, we have been a race of helplessly lost sinners. The Bible makes clear we are darkened in our understanding, we are perverted in our emotions, and we are crippled in our will so that we are utterly helpless to find our own way back to God. And we'd never get back to God on our own but for the fact that God is a God of grace. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 speaks of the word of his grace. And in that same chapter, he describes the entirety of his ministry in this way. He says, "So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel, the good news, is that God is a God of grace. And his message is a message of grace. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And what does that grace do? In the beginning, in its first expression, grace is a disposition of God by which he looks upon undeserving, ill-deserving, even hell-deserving sinners, and he shows favor to us. The favor by which he forgives us of all of our sins and gives us the gift of eternal life based on the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross. But that grace which forgives us also changes us. Not only does the saving grace of God result in the total forgiveness of all of our sins, past and future, that grace of God in salvation changes us. Listen to Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." What this tells us is that when the grace of God lays hold on your life, not only does God forgive all of your sins, he changes you so that you turn your back on ungodliness and worldliness, and from thence on you want to do what is right and you become zealous to do good deeds as God defines them. The grace of God changes us from being ungodly to being godly. And as we have been studying Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, and I ask you can open in your Bibles now to 1 Timothy, one of the themes of 1 Timothy is godliness. The Apostle Paul is urging Timothy, his young associate who's there overseeing the church in Ephesus, to promote godliness in the church at Ephesus. Remember how godliness begins with godly or healthy doctrine. Godliness is one of the aims of us praying for kings and those in authority so that we might live a quiet and godly life. God wants godliness in the men of the church. He wants the men to lift up holy hands. He wants godliness in the women of the church, in the way they dress modestly, in their demeanor, and in their humble submission, not seeking to be leaders, but willing to be receivers of the teaching of the Word of God. He wants godliness in the leadership of the church. Remember in chapter 3, the qualifications for an overseer, a pastor, or a deacon. is heavily weighted in the direction of Christian character. God is not so much looking for great gifts in the leaders of the church as he's looking for Christ-like character. At the end of chapter 3, he even describes the gospel centering in Jesus Christ as the mystery of godliness. We come to chapter 4, and Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." And then a few verses later, he says, "Set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity." Timothy, you're to be a godly example to the people of God. And then in chapter 5, the families of those who have widows are to practice piety or godliness in taking care of them. Paul is concerned about godliness among the people of God, godliness in the church. And then as he comes into chapters 5 and 6, he focuses on godliness as it is expressed in relationships. He talks about how Timothy ought to relate to older men respectfully as to fathers, and to older women respectfully. He's to treat younger men as brothers. He's to relate to younger women as sisters in all purity. It talks about how the church is to care for widows in the church, how the church is to respect the elders, the spiritual leaders. In other words, godliness largely is formed in us in the context of relationships. Sanctification takes place in the context of relationships. When you think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, 6 of those 9 fruits have to do with relational graces. Think about love is what I show other people, patience I have toward other people, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These are all graces that I need to display in relationship, aren't they? And then when you look at the weeds or the deeds of the flesh in that passage, many of these are relational vices. They're things that we commit with or against other people: immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, etc. These are things we do against other people. The point is that so much of our godliness develops in the context of relationships. And here's where we can sometimes deceive ourselves. If we isolate ourselves from the community of God's people and we hole up in our homes behind our keyboards and computers or alone with our books, we can think that we're making progress in godliness. But that myth can be exploded when we begin to interact with other people, because it's in the context of community that that godliness develops. So the church is important. The church community is important. Christianity, we might say, is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. Your relationship to God is indeed very personal, but it is not private. And so Paul is concerned about godliness in the church developed through relationships. And the text we come to this morning, just 2 verses, has to do with another relationship: the relationship between slaves and masters. Our text is simply 2 verses, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." In his concern for godliness in the church, some in the church were slaves. And he's telling these slaves how to relate to their masters. What I want to do first is give you an explanation of slavery. This may surprise you that the Bible talks about slavery. And so I need to give you some details on the background of slavery. This could be a little boring, it could be a little factual, but I need to just give you some background information on this whole subject of slavery. We're going to look at the explanation for slavery. First of all, slavery in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament doesn't completely regard slavery as a moral evil, but it permitted certain forms of it. The Old Testament permitted slavery in the case of plunder in war. When the Israelites conquered an enemy, instead of killing their foreign enemies, they were permitted to capture them and to bring them in as servants. In cases of poverty, there was slavery. When an Israelite came into debt and was bankrupt and couldn't pay what they owed, they would sometimes sell themselves into the service of another as a slave. But that slavery was to end at the sabbatical year, at the seventh year. The Hebrews could buy foreign slaves. Sometimes it says in Exodus 22 that if a man steals and cannot pay back, he may be sold into slavery as a form of restitution. So it was a punishment. Some were born into slavery. Also, but, however, kidnapping, man-stealing, which was the form of slavery that we largely knew in the West for centuries, was forbidden by God, in fact, punished by death. Exodus 21:16 says, "And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." The Old Testament also made provision for slaves. If a slave was injured, he was set free. If a slave ran away, he could not be returned to his master and become enslaved again. Jewish slaves held by Jewish masters could not be ruled with severity. They were to be set free in the seventh year. And there were other privileges given to slaves. So in the Old Testament, slavery is not always regarded as a moral evil, but the kind of slavery that God regulated was much more mild and much more merciful than the slavery practiced in the pagan nations around them. Then we come to the Roman world of the first century. Are you aware that one-third of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves? One-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. How did they become slaves? Some were born into it. Some were unwanted children, and they became slaves that way. Some sold their children into slavery. We're talking about unbelievers now. There was voluntary slavery to get out of debt. Some became slaves as a punishment for their crime, and kidnapping was a reality in the Roman Empire, and some became slaves that way. What were the conditions of slaves under the Roman Empire? Well, they had a lot of freedom and a lot of social mobility. Many earned a living or worked in partnership with owners. Some held positions of authority in businesses and were administrators in lower levels of government. Some were in highly skilled occupations. Some were doctors and educators. Some slaves even had their own slaves. And there were many ways to earn freedom under the Roman Empire, so slavery was not necessarily permanent. Now, we come to the New Testament. How does the New Testament approach slavery? Does the New Testament view slavery as evil? The answer to that question is yes and no. And here's where we need to give some careful attention. First, we need to ask, what is wrong with slavery? Servanthood itself is not something bad, is it? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, our Savior, dignified servanthood. He was the ultimate servant. He came to serve and to sacrifice for others. The Apostle Paul identified himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. That's not a bad thing. We all would consider ourselves servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't we, if we're Christians? That's not a bad thing. Servanthood in the Christian life is not a bad, servile thing. It's a good thing. It's a noble thing. So there's nothing wrong with servitude or servanthood per se. Well, what makes slavery wrong? The bad thing about slavery is when you're treating somebody else as subhuman, as your possession, something to be used and traded and to be treated with cruelty. That aspect of slavery is wrong. It's wicked. So does the New Testament oppose slavery? Again, let's be careful here. The answer is yes and no. First of all, let's be clear that the kind of slavery that was practiced in the West, the African slave trade for hundreds of years, is utterly forbidden by the Word of God. the Old Testament forbids kidnapping. And in our very letter here, in chapter 1, verse 10, in a list of sins, we have immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, and liars and perjurers. To kidnap people, to steal them, and to make them your slave is forbidden by the Bible. It is wrong. And that, for the most part, was the slavery that was practiced in the West for hundreds of years. The New Testament gives no warrant for that, but would condemn that. However, it's interesting that even though slavery was a well-established institution at the time of the New Testament, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament doesn't come out directly and speak against slavery. Why is that? Because God endorses it? No. But here we learn something very significant about the gospel and about the Christian church. The main purpose of the gospel is not to transform the structures of society economically, politically, and socially. Christians are not primarily social activists. In other words, you never hear in the New Testament Paul telling Christians to go and picket at the Colosseum because, you know, they have brutal gladiator fights there. You never have Paul exhorting Christians to picket the gymnasiums where they exercise naked, something, you know, contrary to the moral law of God. You never had them encouraged to denounce the dictatorship of Nero. The gospel is not primarily intended to overthrow the social, political, and economic structures of society. When the kingdom of God came in the person and work of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the main focus is to save individuals and to change individuals and to restore the image of God in them, that they might know God and enjoy God and prepare to live with God forever, and to bring those transformed, redeemed individuals into a new society of God's people, the church, who will then take that good news to others so that they might be reconciled to God and become part of this new society that is going to live with God forever. So the goal of the gospel is not directly to tear down the institution of slavery. However, the effect of living as Christians would have the effect of destroying institutions such as slavery. You hear what I'm saying? It's not the direct aim of the Christian to go out and overthrow social structures. The goal of the Christian is to be changed by God. And as the Christian lives his or her life, certain societal structures will be changed indirectly. And so there are certain teachings about from Christianity that would overthrow slavery. The idea of equality. In Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul says, "There in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." What is he saying? He's saying that the slave is not some inferior being. The slave is equal to the free person. How? Equally made in the image of God, equally lost in sin, equally savable, and when saved, equally blessed with every spiritual blessing. So the teaching of equality would certainly do away with the idea of treating slaves as some inferior being. The idea of justice is taught in the New Testament. In Colossians 4:1, the Apostle Paul is talking to masters of slaves. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So if there was a Christian who had slaves, he was to treat that slave with fairness and justice, recognizing we both have the same master in heaven. We're both accountable to God. And then there's the idea of brotherhood. The little book of Philemon in the New Testament is one chapter. Philemon was a Christian slave owner. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away. And he came to where the Apostle Paul was in prison. And through the Apostle Paul's witness, he was converted. He became a Christian. And now Paul's going to send him back. Send back the slave, Onesimus, to his slave owner, Philemon. Listen to his language in Philemon 14 and following. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he, the slave, was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. He's saying, I'm sending this slave back to you, but you need to treat him as a brother in Christ. In fact, you need to give him the same treatment that you would give me as an apostle. You see, if slave owners in that day who were Christians internalized these principles of equality and justice and brotherhood, it would overthrow the institution of slavery. But the New Testament attacks things like that not directly, but indirectly. But all of that had to do with the slave owner. Paul, in this passage, is not talking to the slave owner, but to the slave. Yes, there were slaves in the New Testament, and some of them became Christians. What were they to do about their slavery? That's where we have Paul's instruction here. First, what is to be the disposition of the slave? Look at the text again. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And then verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. What is he telling the slaves to do? First of all, you need to respect your masters. Now, slavery could be a cruel institution, and some of them had pagan masters who were not kind and not respectful. And you could just imagine the disposition in the heart of the typical slave in any context toward the master. What would he be tempted to feel? Discontent? Anger? Vengefulness? Bitterness? Spitefulness? He would be tempted to do his work sloppily, to injure the master's cause, to gossip about the master, to be disrespectful. That would be the natural reaction. But into that context, the Apostle Paul says to the Christian slave, you need to regard your masters as worthy of all honor. That same word honor is the way they're to treat the widows in the church. They're to honor them, respect them. It's the same word used earlier of the way the Christians are to treat their elders, their pastors. They're to show honor to them. Now he's saying to Christian slaves, you are to honor your masters. You are to treat them with honor and with respect. You're not to be bitter. You're not to be angry. You're not to be resentful. You're not to be insubordinate. You're not to be rebellious. You're to honor them. And then he says, if you have, in verse 2, a Christian master, you must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. Now think about it. It might be tempting for the Christian slave to resent a Christian master all the more. Could you think of why? I mean, you might expect a pagan unbeliever to be cruel and unkind and to have slaves. But the Christian slave would think, wait a minute, my master's a Christian. Doesn't he know better? Why does he still have me as a slave? He's a Christian. And he would be tempted to resent him even all the more. But the apostle says, no, you're to treat him with even greater respect because he's a believer. And so we have these demands made upon the slave to respect and honor the master. If it's a pagan, unreasonable master, or if it's a Christian, honor him all the more. Now, could you see that that's near impossible to the natural man? That's not easy to do, is it? Considering how some slave masters would be, who would be cruel, who would treat you as a piece as an object, not show you respect, and be cruel and unkind. How in the world are they going to return evil with good? Well, he goes on to talk about the motivation of the slaves. What is it that will enable a Christian slave to show this honor and respect toward the masters? Look at verse 1 again. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And here's the motivation. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You see how he focuses the slave? The concern, the motivation for you respecting your master is that you need to put your focus on the greater master, God and Jesus. You need to realize that you're serving a greater cause. You need to be concerned about the name and honor of God and the gospel. That ought to be your concern. And when we look at other passages in the New Testament that address slaves, I want you to notice the focus. Now just put yourself in that position as a slave who has no will of his own, and you're under a master, and that master is unkind and cruel and demanding. How is it that you would be able to show him respect? Listen to the emphasis that runs through all of these passages where slaves are addressed. Slavery was a reality. They had to deal with it. It was what was. And they couldn't just overthrow it. So the Christian slave had to act like a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see what God is saying to the slave? How can he endure? How can he show honor in that condition of slavery? He's to look beyond his slave master to Christ. He's to be obedient as to Christ. He's to act as a slave of Christ. He's to do the will of God. He's to render service as to the Lord and not unto men. The key is to look beyond that slave master, however cruel he is, and to realize I'm in this position by the will of God. And I'm serving Christ. As I serve my master, I'm doing it unto Christ. I'm doing it with a view to the reward I will receive from Christ. Likewise, in Colossians 3, 22 and following. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You see what will free that slave to be able to serve respectfully and honorably? It's as he looks beyond his immediate earthly slave master and he does his work unto Christ. I'm doing it unto you, Lord Jesus. You've allowed me to be put in this situation, and now I'm rendering my service not so much to my earthly master, but I'm doing it unto you. I'm serving him in your name, in your fear. And here's another passage that is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. You see, the New Testament addresses slaves quite often because, again, one-third of the Roman Empire were made up of slaves. A lot of people in the early church would have been slaves. If I was speaking in the first century, I'd be speaking to some of you would be slaves. And to help you be godly, one of the things I'd have to teach is, how are you supposed to be a godly slave? And so they are often addressed. 1 Corinthians 7, 21. Were you called while a slave? In other words, did you become a Christian when you were a slave? Notice what he says. Do not worry about it. In other words, the major thing is not to get free from slavery. Now, he says, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. Look, if there's a legitimate way to get out of it, get out of it. But that's not your main concern. If you're called, if you become a Christian and you're a slave, your main concern isn't, I got to break the bonds, I got to run away and rebel against my master. No. He says, don't worry about it. Now, if you're able to become free in some legitimate way, yeah, do it. It's better to be free than a slave. But that's not your main concern. Why not? Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You may be a slave of another human being, but in your heart, you're really free. You're free in the way that we most need freedom. You're the Lord's freedman. You've been freed from the guilt and penalty of your sin. You're on your way to heaven. You're not under the wrath of God. You've been freed from the power of sin, even the sin that would make you bitter and vengeful and angry and rebellious. You've been freed from that. Though you're a slave of men, you're the Lord's freedman. You've been freed in the way that counts most. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So even if you're free when you become a Christian, you become a slave of Christ. So you see what he's saying to the slave. He's saying the motivation for respecting your master and conducting yourself in a godly way in that state of slaveship is to look beyond the master to your true master, Jesus, and to submit to that slavery as unto the Lord Jesus, and to realize that in Jesus Christ you are truly free from the worst bondage, the bondage of sin and guilt and condemnation. And then the other motivation for submitting to the Christian slave owner, notice the text in verse 2, those who are believers, who have believers as their masters, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Like I said, the Christian slave might resent the Christian slave owner even more. Wait a minute, you're a Christian. You're not supposed to have me as a slave. Well, why would he have a slave? Well, maybe he got saved when he was a slave owner. Some people get saved when they're slaves and they need to deal with it. This man might have gotten saved while he was a slave owner. Now, some of you are fairly new believers, and you realize that when God saves you, he doesn't change everything all at once, does he? Change comes by degrees. And maybe he would eventually free his slaves, but at this point, maybe he's a young believer, maybe he's immature, he's not sure how to deal with this. And so the temptation for the slave would be to resent that Christian slave owner. But Paul says, don't do that. Serve him all the more. Why? Because he's a believer and a beloved. He's loved by God. And if he's loved by God, you ought to love him with the special love that Christians have for one another. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So because he's a brother in Christ, you owe him more service rather than less. And so, what is the key to the Christian slave acting in a godly way in that state of slavery, honoring both the non-Christian master and the Christian master? The key is this. The key is going to be his love for God and his love for his neighbor. That's what will free him from being consumed with anger and bitterness and resentment and spitefulness. It's focusing on love for God and love for neighbor. And friends, isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Isn't that how Jesus sums up the entire law of God? Love God and love your neighbor. Now, as we look at this passage and we say, how can we apply this to ourselves? This might be a passage you look at and you say, that has no relevance to me in 2017 at all. After all, I'm not a slave. And the institution of slavery has long since passed from the West and from our nation, thanks to the labors of men like William Wilberforce and other men. And so what relevance does this have for me? I'm not a slave. Ah, I believe this passage has great relevance to every one of us, because I believe that this passage teaches us how God would have us embrace some very difficult callings in life. Was it a difficult calling to be a slave in the first century? No doubt it was. No doubt it was. That was a hardship. It talks about a yoke of bondage. There would have been a lot of temptations and a lot of provocations for the slave, especially under cruel slave owners. Again, provocations to be discontented, to be bitter, to be angry, to be spiteful, to be resentful, to want to get out from under that yoke, to do as Onesimus did, to run away. It was a difficult calling. And yet, what does the apostle say for the slave? Run away? Do whatever you can? Overthrow your master? No. He says, submit to that situation. Respect your slave owner. And how in the world is he going to do it? By not so much turning inward and focusing on himself, my rights to be happy, but rather focusing on seeking the honor and glory of God and seeking the good of others. That's the key. Slave, your main concern ought to be to adorn the doctrine and to bring honor to God. And your other main concern ought to be to do good to your brother, the slave owner. That's the freeing focus. That's what will free the slave from that self-centered anger and bitterness and hatred and resentment. It's focusing on the honor of God and the good of others. How does that apply to us? None of us here may be a slave, but God has given to many of his people some very difficult calling. Some men are stuck in difficult jobs with difficult bosses. I've known men who, because they were raised in poverty, they didn't have the benefit of education, and so the job they could get was very limited. And it was a grinding, difficult job with very difficult employers, but they couldn't seem to rise above it because of the lack of education. Now you could say maybe they can get education, but there are men stuck in very difficult jobs with very difficult bosses. There are people, men and women, that are stuck in very difficult marriages. You know some of them, I know some of them. Now, we're supposed to marry a Christian, but you know, some people marry as non-Christians and then one person becomes a Christian. And that non-Christian partner can make life very difficult for that person. The non-believer doesn't want to leave, wants to stay in the marriage. But I know of situations right now in different places where there is a believer married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is making life very difficult for that believer. There are some Christians that are given physical handicaps. Some from birth. Our brother Chris, born, I understand, without the use of his legs. He's never walked and never run. Difficult calling because of an accident. Johnny Erickson Tata, some 50 years ago, I think she's about 67 now, about at the age 17, she dived in a shallow pond and she broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since. That's a difficult calling. Others, like Stanley Aish, and like Victor Anelis, because of medical mistakes or because of some poisoning, are but a shadow of the men that they once were, intelligent, gifted, useful men. And now they're spending their days in wheelchairs, unable to communicate. And then the calling of their dear wives, Helen and Brenda, who have the calling day by day and they fulfill it to lovingly care for them, those are not easy callings, are they? You see, some people with physical maladies, I occasionally see somebody who's nearly bent double walking down the street. Imagine that. Imagine going through life bent over like that. And some people have physical maladies they have to deal with. They have all they can do to keep body and soul together. Some are given the grievous calling of having unconverted children over whom they anguish day and night. Many in our world, Christians, are called to suffer constant threats of persecution and the constant danger of arrest, imprisonment, bodily torture, and death. Thousands, tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in numerous countries that we could name are under constant threat. They can't meet freely like this. Constant threat of arrest and torture and death for their faith. God has called them to that because they became Christians in Afghanistan or Iraq or China or North Korea. They didn't have any choice as to where they would be born or where they would become converted, but they're converted in an atmosphere where there's great hostility to the gospel, and they're called to live out their faith with the constant threat of arrest, torture, death, even beholding some of their loved ones brutally killed. And just like those slaves in the first century, such believers sometimes might want to be released from those callings. And they might be tempted to grumble and to complain and to be discontented and impatient and even tempted to be angry and bitter and envious and say, "Why me, God? Why have I been given this calling?" Well, brothers and sisters, the teaching of this text tells us how God empowers us not to despair, but to endure and to use our calling for good. It teaches us that there is something more important than our immediate happiness and pleasure, and that is the glory and honor of God and the good of others. And this passage reminds us of the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to free us from our worst enemy. Our worst enemy is not a difficult marriage. It's not a cantankerous boss. It's not a hostile environment. You know what our worst enemy is, according to the Bible? It's ourselves. It's our sinful, idolatrous hearts that make a god of ourselves, and if we live and die that way, will drag us to eternal hell. The gospel sets us free from reigning self-righteousness and selfishness. 2 Corinthians 5:14, that we should... The love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The great deliverance, the great liberation that Christ has brought about is he has freed us from ourselves. He's freed us from self-idolatry, which is our worst enemy. We've turned to our own way. We've made gods of ourselves. And unless we repent and turn from ourselves and worship the true God through Jesus Christ, we will be forever separated from God. So the great liberation is what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, setting us free from ourselves. And that's what frees the slave from being all consumed with himself and his rights. And I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. This is what frees the Christian slave from being spiteful and bitter and angry and resentful and rebellious and insubordinate. The grace of God that has turned him from self-centeredness to turn him to live now for the glory of God and the good of others. That's his liberation. And that is the liberation of everyone who is given a difficult calling. Our brother Chris, from birth, was given a calling of not being able to walk or run. But few Christians you meet are more cheerful than our brother Chris. He answers the phone all day, doesn't he, Gary? I mean, you got to be a cheerful person if you're going to be the face of an organization and answer phone calls and take orders all day and deal with people. How is it that God has delivered our brother from being bitter and resentful. Why did you create me with this, God? I didn't choose. How could he be so cheerful and grateful to God? The grace of God in the gospel has set him free. Johnny Erickson Tata, a quadriplegic for half a century, you will not meet a more joyful person looking forward to heaven than Johnny. How? The power of the gospel of the grace of God. A friend of ours died a couple of years ago at age 53. We were wondering if he'd ever make it to 50, and God gave him 50 and three additional years. He had six major back operations that were utterly debilitating, putting him on a dose of morphine that they use for hospice patients. On top of his six debilitating major back surgeries, he had hepatitis C from his drug background in Camden, New Jersey. He had emphysema, pancreatitis, diabetes, and a couple other things I forgot. But if you met him, he was a cheerful man who gave thanks and glory to God and was never complaining. How? The power of the gospel of grace in his life. Many Christian martyrs have gone to the stake singing hymns of praise to God. Those in Christian marriages can be given grace to not be overcome by the evil of their partner, but to overcome evil with good, and by loving their spousal enemies to win them to Jesus Christ. Those with less fulfilling jobs can look beyond that unreasonable, ungrateful taskmaster of a boss and do their work heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. My wife, as a result of much meditation and prayer, has written down some 30 blessings that come from having unconverted children. It's a burden when you have unconverted children. And I have often awakened to my wife crying through the night for an unconverted son. But some years ago, she wrote out 30 blessings that come from having an unconverted, 30 good things that God is doing in her life as a result of that. That's the grace of God. This is the power of the gospel. It was the power of the gospel that enabled so many slaves in the Western slave system to respond with grace to their hardships in slavery. Many of the Negro spirituals are wonderful, beautiful songs of the hope of heaven that grew out of the evil of the slave trade in the West. God gives us grace to embrace hard callings. That's the lesson of this passage. You're a slave. It's your reality. Yeah, if you can gain your freedom, do. But insofar as that's what you're called to be, be a slave to the glory of God. Seek to honor God in that position. Seek to do your master good. The gospel sets us free from the self-pity and the selfishness that breeds all the other things, the anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the insubordination. It's the gospel that sets us free from ourselves and frees us by degrees to live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God and the good of others. And it's the gospel of God's grace that can enable Christians today to endure the difficult callings that God has given them. So let's be reminded that the goal of our lives is not immediate ease and comfort. The goal of our life is not our immediate happiness. We are to live our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others. Therein lies our true happiness and our true freedom. And the gospel of grace makes it happen. If anyone here is not a Christian, I need to tell you that the freedom that you need, or as we talk to our unbelieving friends, I know many of you are Christians, but as you talk to your unbelieving friends, you need to tell them as they're complaining about their situation, look, the freedom you need is not freedom from a difficult work environment, not freedom from a difficult, cantankerous boss, not freedom from a difficult marriage, not freedom from an unhappy financial situation. The freedom that you need, that we all need, is freedom from our worst enemy, our selfishness and our sin. And Jesus Christ can set us free. When he died for us, he died that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And in his name and in his strength and to his glory, we are then free to love our neighbor and to live for others. That's freedom indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your ways as you, through your apostle, direct these slaves to honor their masters and to be concerned more for your glory and the benefit of others than they are for their own rights and their own immediate happiness. We confess we are far too self-centered. We seek far too much our own comfort and ease and happiness. And we pray, thanking you for the gospel that has set us free, but we ask for greater freedom from ourselves to live more for your glory and more for the good of others. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us free by your death. We pray in your name. Amen.